1 to 11. Please listen as I read the word of God. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, he was reclining at table. A woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and where and whenever you want, you can go do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, whenever or wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he saw an opportunity to betray him. This is the very word of the Lord. So our text today tells a story of beauty from ashes, of brokenness restored. Do you ever feel like you don't measure up or can't do anything right, or there's always somebody to try to knock you down or insult you or look at you funny, make you feel silly or worthless? There's nobody there to defend you. Maybe that kind of pressure, because that kind of follows you around your life, prevents you from doing what you feel led to do. There's a sort of peer pressure there. In today's story, we see a perfume bottle breaking. And as it breaks, it releases a dual response. On the one hand, a beautiful fragrance that John's gospel tells us fills the whole room. And on the other hand, as the bottle breaks, the putrid smell of jealousy. It's a bitter odor coming from the men in the room. It's a story of breaking, some breaking bad and others breaking beautiful. And in that, a foreshadowing of the ultimate breaking that leads to beauty being poured out. What we see in this text is that Jesus means what he says when he talks in Matthew 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. We see that Mary goes into this house, or Christ and his followers go into this house. It says of Simon the leper. Now we're to understand he is no longer a leper, because a leper in that day, maybe probably today, I mean, they wouldn't be able to entertain people in their home. It was highly contagious. So the idea is he's somebody who's been healed by Christ. And they're identifying him this way probably because he's well known. They're in a village called Bethany, 2 miles from Jerusalem, a place that Jesus frequented. We heard just last week, a few chapters ago, but last week, the story of blind Bartimaeus as Christ was coming out of Jericho. And he heals blind Bartimaeus. Well, the road from Jericho into Jerusalem would pass through Bethany. And as I said, it would be 2 miles from Jerusalem. So Christ frequented that, because as people would go to Jerusalem for festival, as they are here, the city would be bustling with maybe 250,000 people. There'd be no room for people to stay. And so they would often stay in the surrounding villages. And 2 miles is not a long distance. And so it's an area that Christ would have been to quite a bit, in a home of a guy called Simon the leper. And Christ is there, and there's tension in the room before this woman does this act. Because as we've been saying, Christ has been saying now that he is going to be betrayed, handed over, killed, buried, and rise again. In John's gospel in chapter 11, when Jesus had gone to Bethany, they were shocked that he would go because they were seeking to kill him already. And Jesus said, we have to go because my friend Lazarus needs our help. And Thomas boldly says, then we will go and die with him. And so there's tension in the air as Jesus goes, as I keep saying, week in after week out, into the belly of the beast. What I mean is the heart of now pagan religion is actually Judaism, which is supposed to be the religion of Yahweh, of the covenant God. But it has become paganized. The religious leaders want to kill him. We see that at the beginning, the sort of the intro to this text. But they don't want to do it at the festival because they need to do it so that it doesn't make a scene. So there's this anticipation. What's going to happen? Then this woman comes in during this meal, and this would be breaking societal conventions. Because where there's a rabbi and a teacher and an important person in a gathered meal like this, the women wouldn't be present. But she comes in and breaks this very expensive jar made of alabaster perfume and pours it all over Jesus. Now, John's gospel tells us that this woman is Mary, Martha's sister, the sister to Lazarus. So this is somebody that's very, very close to Christ. And the first time we meet this Mary, she is at the feet of Jesus. Martha and Mary are throwing a party for Jesus. Martha's in the kitchen, busy doing all the things that needed to be done, the text there said. And Mary was just sitting at the feet of Jesus, where the men are. And Martha comes out indignantly, kind of yells at Jesus. This is very early in the ministry. Don't you care that my sister is leaving all the work for me to do? Jesus defends Mary on the spot back then. Don't, Martha, Martha, he says, don't be angry with her. She has chosen the better thing. It won't be taken from her. And in that, we just saw this tender heart that Jesus has toward people in general, but this woman in specific, to be specific, is because Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. Another time when we meet her is at Lazarus' death. Jesus comes and their people are crying, and he actually sends for Mary. Imagine that. The Lord of the universe calling for a specific person because of his relationship with her. And she comes and she just blurts out almost like exasperated frustration with Jesus. And he allows it. If you were only here, my brother would be alive. Jesus doesn't get angry at that. What does he do? He weeps with them in the shortest verse. Jesus wept. It shows you the great heart that he has for this person, the tenderness that he has for her. Now, I'll say that there's another Mary that people are divided on, if this is a different Mary, but there's another Mary called Mary Magdalene. And the things that are said about Mary Magdalene match very closely the character of this Mary, the sister of Martha, who lives in Bethany. For most of church history, most church scholars, theologians, whatever, believe they to be the same person. But it seems in the last 100 years, scholars are trying to separate the two because Mary of Magdalene was a very sinful woman that Christ had delivered from 7 demons and everything that went with that, the implication she was a prostitute. And so maybe in an effort to protect this dear friend of Christ, Mary, Martha's sister, they don't want to associate her with Mary of Magdalene. But yet they seem to have the same character. I believe they're the same person. And it's this Mary Magdalene who, when all these disciples leave Jesus, stays with him at the foot of the cross. And isn't that where we find Mary, whether it's at the foot of Jesus learning from him in that first account or anointing him at his feet? In John's gospel, it says, because you know that when they reclined at table, their sort of their upper body would be closer to table, their feet would be kind of behind. And it says that she anointed his whole body, including his feet. And then she's at the foot of the cross. Such a deep devotion. And yet, no matter how much Christ loved her, she seems to get backlash from everybody. Whether it's her sister scolding her, for breaking societal conventions or hear the disciples. Now, our text doesn't, Mark's gospel doesn't say it's the disciples, but we learn that in Matthew's gospel. And in John's gospel, we see that it's actually Judas that once again is sort of the mouthpiece for the disciples. Judas kind of like publicly scolds her. But Jesus defends her. John's gospel also says that Judas doesn't really even care about the poor, but he was the keeper of the money bags. He used to pilfer from it. And so he seems like he's upright, but he has ulterior motives. But we see all these responses, and this is another theme in Mark's gospel, that you can't come into contact with Christ without having a response. The religious leaders, again, they feel threatened by Jesus. They want to kill him. The followers of Christ right now are jealous of this woman because Christ is receiving such a beautiful thing from her. And this woman doesn't, it's like she's playing for an audience of one, doesn't care what's going on. She never really cared what other people thought. Kind of a good quality to have. Doesn't matter what kind of insults she has. Doesn't matter what societal convention she breaks. Her heart leads her to be with Christ, and she will do that at all costs. How about you? Oftentimes we think peer pressure is a thing just for kids in schools. And so kids, my parents used to always tell me, get in with the right group. Don't fall in with the wrong group. Don't listen to peer pressure. We know students in schools, how difficult that is when kids are speaking in ways they shouldn't be speaking or doing things they shouldn't be doing. Or maybe they even tempt you to do things you shouldn't be doing. Like, are you able to do what you know is right when there's other people there that are going to make fun of you or mock you or tear you down? Kids, I got news for you. That doesn't end when you get out of school, because adults just do it in a more dignified way. But adults care about their place in society, how they're viewed at work, how they're viewed in the community. How many in this room, I'm not asking for a show of hands, won't or haven't shared the gospel where you feel in your heart, this is the moment, but you don't do it for fear of what they'll think of you? It's happened to all of us, even me. But see, when you're not trying to be a man pleaser, but a God pleaser, it's easier to play for an audience of one. But so often we care about what people think. She simply doesn't. Now, I told you that this story's in three of the Gospels, Mark, Matthew, and John. What about Luke? Well, it's interesting. Luke doesn't have this story here, but early in Luke's Gospel, earlier in Jesus' ministry, in Luke 7, there's another story that looks just like this. And so some people think maybe Luke put it in the wrong spot, or he put it there for a reason, because often these stories are placed in an order to tell a story that the gospel writer wants to tell. But there's enough different details to make us believe it's a separate story. Now, again, in church history, very often, this story was connected with this same woman, only at a different time. And in that story, she was even more hysterical than our text shows today, just weeping and wiping Jesus' feet with her hair, and she's being mocked because she's a sinner. Jesus tells a long parable, and he asks this guy, who do you think will love him more? And the guy says, the person who was forgiven more. And Jesus says, right. The person who's been forgiven much loves much. Perhaps Mary, if that's that same person, and Mary did this at the beginning of Jesus' ministry when she was first forgiven, and if she's Mary Magdalene, maybe when she was first delivered from the demonic possession, and just out of a heart full because of the forgiveness, just love overflowing, does this act. Maybe she does it again at the end of Jesus' ministry. But whatever it is, what we see is a heart overflowing with love. You know when your heart overflows with love, you can't keep it in. You can't keep it in when you have an awareness of the deep love that you have for somebody because of who somebody is to you. It has to come out. And that's what she does. Now, Jesus says an astounding fact here. Leave her alone. She has done this to anoint me for my burial. And it just goes over everybody's head. Nobody responds to that. I mean, like, he's going to die. He's told them now three times. We looked at that a few weeks ago, the third time where he tells them he's going to be killed and will rise again. They always think he's kind of talking in parables or metaphorically because he spoke in parables. But this is the clearest thing he says. And they don't get it. Now, in John's gospel, Jesus said she was saving it for this purpose. So the question is, does Mary know Christ was going to be killed? If we were talking about the disciples, I would say no way those boneheads know, because we already know they don't. If that's harsh, I put myself in that category. I'm a bonehead. But Mary listens. It's the woman who sits at the feet of Christ. Does she know? We know women are so much more intuitive often. What does she know? Has she been listening? Well, she knows one thing. There's tension in the air, and he's going to Jerusalem, and she knows people want to kill him. That's well known. Maybe she thinks he's going to be a king, right? Palm Sunday is right around this story. He's going to go in. They say, "Hail, Son of David." They proclaim him a king, and kings in Israel are anointed. But Christ specifies that it's for his burial, which is also going to happen this week. And so get that. He's being anointed as he's being proclaimed king, but he's also receiving a burial anointing for when he goes in the tomb. And you'll remember it's Mary Magdalene who, after his death, is concerned that he wasn't anointed for his burial. There was no time. They had to get him in the tomb, so they come afterwards to anoint him for his burial. But there was no way to do that because Christ had risen. In other words, Christ is saying he actually was anointed for his burial, whatever she knew about what she was doing. Jesus saw their hearts, and he saw her heart, and he realizes she sees something. She's in tune with something that these guys are not. Jesus came to die. He could demand, get this, he's the king of the universe, creator of all things. He could command and demand this kind of devotion from everybody in that room. But he doesn't. He wants it to flow out of their heart. It's as if Mary is the broken vessel, who in her brokenness just overflows love all over this man who has forgiven her much. It is as if this is a picture of what will happen to Christ, as he will be broken for us, and out of his breaking will flow forgiveness and love to the world. As the perfume will fill the room, the gospel will fill the earth. And Christ memorializes this woman, says it at the end, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, she'll be remembered for this act. Whew. Great dignity Christ gives to the women in these stories. Christ's trying to show them they need a different kind of king, a king that's not going to force love out of people, but a king that is going to win people, that's going to woo love from them. Disciples don't get it yet. Christ is going to be a king that must be broken to break people of their selfishness and pride. He's a king that must die and go into the ground like a grain of wheat so that life can come out of it. This alabaster flask had to be sealed in such a way to contain the fragrance and perfume such that you couldn't just open it. It had to be broken to release the beauty. Mary breaks this alabaster flask. It's worth a year's worth of wages. It says 300 denarii. Denarii was the amount that was paid to a worker for a day's worth of work. So that's about a year's worth of savings. It's a lot. How much do you make in a year? It's an immeasurable value. She breaks it, just lavishes it all over him. There's a sense that God uses this broken woman in a prophetic sense, saying that the greatest gift of immeasurable value, God's own son, must be broken and poured out so that the beautiful fragrance can fill the earth. And as a matter of fact, it's the Father who breaks the Son so the Spirit can be poured out over the face of the earth. That's the Trinity, man. That's the gospel. That's beautiful. It's Isaiah 53, the great suffering servant passage, hundreds of years before Christ ever comes. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we're healed. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. Therefore, God says this of this servant, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. You hear here of a breaking, of a crushing, and a pouring out of blessing. You see, what Mary does is an enacted parable for what Christ is about to do. And how beautiful and how fitting then that as all these disciples leave, it's only the women that are left to walk with Christ through the Passion Week. I think that's why Christ here says, leave her alone. She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you'll always have with you, and you should do good to them also. Do it whenever you want, he says. This is not saying don't care about the poor. He says do good to them whenever you want. What's keeping you from doing good to them, Judas? You're stealing from the till. Now, what's interesting is the word beautiful that to describe Mary's act here. Some translations will say a good thing, because it is a word that means good, but it's a different word than Jesus uses for what to do to the poor. The act for the poor is a good thing, something you should do. It's a right thing. But this word that Christ uses, that's translated beautiful, represents an inherent intrinsic beauty of an act that represents an inner disposition. Once again, like that perfume bottle, there's a beautiful outside alabaster flask, and inside is what is far more beautiful that comes out. That's what Christ is saying. She has done this for me. Can you imagine? What does Christ need? God says, I have need of nothing. I own a cattle on 1,000 hills. And yet a pure act of devotion by somebody he cares so deeply for that he comes directly to her when Lazarus dies and he weeps with her. He says, this is beautiful for me. Why? It wasn't commanded. It wasn't demanded. It was just lavish love, immeasurable. I think there's something more going on too. Because you know, in the Middle East and in those days, they didn't have running water. They didn't shower every day. Just a fact of life. And this amount of perfume all over Christ's garments, everything he wore, it's not like they changed clothes all the time. His beard, his hair was all wafting with it. A sweet fragrance wherever he went. And where would he go after this? After this? He's going to be handed over to be killed. And as I said, all these people that are in the room with him that are mocking this act will all leave him. They said, we will never leave you, we will die with you, and they abandon him, and the only ones that are left are the women. And when Christ begs his friends to stay awake and pray, because his soul was in anguish, and they just kept falling asleep, He was smelling the perfume. And when he's betrayed by this Judas with a kiss and beaten with clubs and spit on and lied about, can he smell the perfume coming out of his garments? A reminder of this act of love. A reminder of why he's doing this. Because of the forgiveness that woman felt would be unleashed on the world by his own breaking. As he's whipped and beaten and a crossbeam is placed on his back and he carries it and falls under its own weight, does he smell as his face is buried into his own flesh? Can he still smell it? And as he hangs on the cross and he looks down from the cross and he sees none of his male friends, but he sees Mary Magdalene and his mother, does he remember this pure act of devotion for him? How beautiful is it then that it's Mary Magdalene who's the first one who gets to see firsthand the brutal crushing of her Savior resurrected in beauty. She's the first one Christ comes to. It's beautiful. She sees the first fruits of this unleashing on the world. You know, these people said she wasted it. This is an exotic perfume. Again, worth a year's worth of wages. People speculate, how would she get that? These are common people. There's two theories on it. One is, if this is Mary Magdalene who lived a life of prostitution, she worked a lot for that. It could be a family heirloom, people say, because they want to protect this Mary from being that sinful in the past. But if it's a family heirloom, how would Martha and Lazarus allow her to do that? But one thing's for sure, she didn't have to use a year's worth of wages to anoint Jesus. The Mount of Olives was right there. What do you get from olives but olive oil? These are anointing oils. She could have done it for a few bucks. She poured out all she had. They called it a waste. Christ called it a beautiful thing. Right now, many of you are saying, like, wow, what can I do for Jesus? It's a good impulse. But also, it often leads down that sort of same road of works righteousness. Well, it doesn't have to go there. It often does, where we think, I'm going to do something for Christ. And then we do it, and then we feel better about ourselves, and then we become the disciples looking down on this woman because somebody else didn't do it. I think a better response when we hear this, if our hearts are convicted to see, man, she just threw away a year's worth of savings because she loved the Savior. And she didn't care what anybody, like, rather than say, what can I do for Jesus? Ask, what did Jesus do for Mary that caused her to want to do that? And then say, look at what Jesus did for me. And as we see his body on the cross, could we consider ourselves forgiven much? Would then love not flow from us? Then would not acts of devotion to our Savior just naturally flow? Because you're not going to get that by saying, I'm going to wake up in the morning and do my devotions, as much as you ought to do and set those goals. It's only in fixing our eyes on Jesus, his beauty, his majesty, his glory, what he's done for us. We've been forgiven much. We have nothing to stand and mock about. And he lays that on us, his love. Does that not make love flow back? When you look at Christ with that kind of faith, you receive grace, it responds in love. Now, 2 Corinthians says an awesome analogy that I think fits the broken alabaster flask that flows beauty. 2 Corinthians 4 in verse 3, it says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Verse 6 says, for the God who said, let the light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. And it's veiled to others, but it's inside of us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not broken, despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So the gospel is actually veiled in us, and to those who are perishing, it is veiled. But it flows out when we let it flow out to those who are being saved by Christ. 2 Corinthians 2 says it this way, 14. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, fragrance from life to life. The fragrance that we have inside of us that is of Christ, when we let it out, it's going to produce a dual effect. For some, death to death, because they're going to be mockers like these guys in this room. They smell the fragrance and they mock. But for others, life to life. Are you the fragrance of Christ? Are you letting it flow out? You know what's interesting? What I just read says, we're fragrance to God. Through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere, for we are the aroma of Christ to God. You see, when we spread the gospel, when we don't hide it in these earthen vessels, but we let it out, it's like we're letting out this fragrance that pours out upon the world, yes, but it becomes a fragrance to God, like what Mary does. Let us have this kind of devotion, but again, in such a way that because we're looking at the Savior, it has to flow out of us. And let's play for an audience of one, not caring what those around us think about that. Because one day, they'll either be with us in heaven or they won't. But where we're going is eternal. And so what we do, let it have eternal consequences for the kingdom. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, he did all that for you. Rather than simply judge you, he took the judgment on himself. He was broken so that you could be mended, made alive. Place your faith in him.